Let's open our Bibles today to the book of Romans, chapter number 5. Romans chapter 5, and we're looking at part B of what we began last week concerning the seven results of justification. And just so that we can get our mind in the right mode and refresh our memory, we're going to briefly go over the first five of those. First of all, it tells us that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the Prince of Peace, not only among the nations, but within our hearts, that He has reconciled us to God by the death of His Son, that the merits of that blood has made it possible that we can have peace. But not only that, but direct access to the throne room of God. Through prayer and faith, we can enter into the very heavenly of heavenlies, knowing that we've already been raised and seated with Christ there. And God wants us to take advantage of our access each and every day. The people of the Old Testament did not have that blessing. Even the people of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not have the blessing of entering into that temple and going all the way back into the most holy place. But through the blood of Christ our Lord, He has made a new and living way and has consecrated that for us through His blood. We have access. But not only that, but we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have a joy and a song in our hearts because of the Spirit of God that has placed it there. We boast not in ourselves, but in Christ who raises the dead. And our hope of the glory of God is His coming and appearing, that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, so shall we also appear with Him in glory. And that's up there in the heavenly glory. So those are the first three blessings, but it doesn't stop there. It tells us also that we glory in tribulations. We take glory and we boast and we don't eschew tribulation because we know something about that tribulation, that it works patience, endurance, tested Christian character. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to our fifth blessing, that God Himself is there. Our bodies have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And because God is love, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by that Holy Spirit. It's as though the river has overflown its banks, and that love of God is reaching out to all others. And we do indeed love Him because He first loved us. So we're going to begin here in verse number 6, read all the way down to verse 11 for our text today. And I want us to notice that even though there are salvation verses in this text, some favorite ones that we use to lead people to Christ, this entire chapter, Romans chapter 5, is not technically a salvation passage. But it's telling us, once we are children of God by faith in Christ, what is it that we have? What are some of the spiritual blessings that we freely enjoy simply by virtue of being in Christ? We've already seen five of them. Let's see if we can pick out a few more, beginning with verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in Christ through Jesus Christ our Lord, by whom we have now received the atonement. And if you have a different word there for atonement, we'll address that toward the end of our message. And there is a reason for that. All right, well, back to verse number 6. It tells us that when we were without strength, and that tells us that we in our humanness lack the strength to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps in order to be accepted by God. We, above all else, want to appear to others to be strong and self-sufficient. It's been well said that this country, America, has been built on the pioneer spirit of adventure and self-sufficiency and taking risks. And there's something to be said for that. But whenever we try to incorporate that mindset into the spiritual realm, it becomes disastrous and detrimental to us. One of the strongest things that we can do as Christian people is to say, Lord, I cannot do it. I need you in my life. And even Paul, after his conversion, had to learn that lesson. Because even though he was exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that he had received from the Lord saw in Paul's heart a little seed of pride and self-sufficiency. And so God sent him a thorn in the flesh to bother him, to buffet him. And three times Paul prayed, Lord, make it go away. We don't know what the malady was, but we know it was a thorn in his body, in his flesh, that caused him a great deal of trouble and pain. And yes, humility. He was not self-sufficient. And he thought that he was blessed above every other Christian on the face of the earth. Who else could boast that they were caught up to the third heaven to see unspeakable things and unspeakable words that it wasn't even lawful for him to utter? Yes, he was blessed as a man, as the apostle of the Gentiles. But God said, Paul, you're a broken man. Your pride and your self-sufficiency, your self-righteousness has been broken. But let me tell you, Paul, you still have a way to go. And he says, I'm going to give this to you, not to hurt you, but to help you, to remind you that you need me in a very big way. And Paul finally said, okay, Lord, I accept it. The Lord said, no, I will not heal you of this. But then Paul found out through experience that when he was weak, then God was strong in him. And when he saw that perspective, he said, come on, Lord, just pile it on. I want more of you and less of me. And God did it. And it was a beautiful thing to see God forming out of that rough man, Saul of Tarsus, a beautiful trophy of his grace. And it's the very same principle with us. That when we were weak and without strength, God took pity upon us. Now, it's one thing to see somebody who is weak. Maybe it's some person with a physical disability, or maybe they have a stutter, or maybe they have a jerk, or whatever it may be. And we understand they can't help this. But God can take a person like that and make a beautiful trophy of grace, because they know that they need God each and every day in order to live. And they need the help of God's people. And that's a good thing to have that. God did not create us in Christ Jesus to be a self-sufficient island way out there doing our own thing, hopefully for God. He made it a team effort that we hold hands together in the bonds of Christ's love and we say, let's do this together as a grand symphony unto the Lord. And that's the way God's will is for us. So this idea of being strong in ourselves, when we're out with our buddies and somebody calls us out to humiliate us, we do not want to be viewed as a weak person. But remember Christ, that through death, through weakness, he was crucified, and yet through resurrection, he lives by the power of God. Even the Lord Jesus himself looked weak, and yet God glorified him. That should be an encouragement for us. For when we were yet without strength, notice that word yet. It wasn't the idea that at one time I was weak and now I'm strong, but all the way through our lives, in the flesh, we are weak. And we need to recognize that. We cannot make a way for ourselves. Well, if you just believe, God will accept you. Believe what? What is it that we are to believe? Believe that God exists? There's a lot of people in hell that believe that God exists. Even the demons believe and tremble. No, it has to be more than that. It has to be based upon the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and the power of that resurrection. And that's where the distinction comes in. When we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Did you know that 4,000 years of human history went by before the Lord in due time? Paul calls it the fullness of time, ultimately came to go to that cross to die for us. Yes, it was God's timing, but it was absolutely perfect. And all those that went before, they were saved by the blood of Christ. They didn't know that. But God knew it, and now we know that by the grace of God through the revelation. Christ died for the ungodly. Now that word ungodly can become offensive to a lot of religious people. I've been going to church all my life. I've memorized the Ten Commandments. I know the Lord's Prayer. I can recite that. Even the 23rd Psalm. Don't tell me I'm ungodly. You see, an ungodly person is not somebody that's a murderer or a cutthroat or a rapist or some of these heinous sins that we hear about in the newspaper. An ungodly person is simply a person that does not regard God. They may believe in the existence of God, but in their everyday lives and choices and decisions, they do not take God into regard in relationship to the details of their lives. And it tells us here that all of us that have sinned were in that category as being ungodly. Look at chapter 4 and verse 5 of our text. Romans 4 and verse 5, we have one of the first verses that I memorized as a young believer. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth, who? The ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. And I truly believe that before a person can be saved, that their pride has to be hurt just a little bit. To say, person, you're weak. You're ungodly. You're a sinner. You're an enemy in your mind by wicked works. That's God's estimation of us. And yes, it's a hard pill to swallow for many good religious church members. But if you've never seen yourself as that, you might just say, Do I agree with God or do I not? Am I just going through the motions of a religious experience? Or do I really understand and believe the gospel? You see, if we were already godly, the reason for which Christ went to the cross would have been in vain. Didn't Paul say to the Galatian church, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain? The whole reason that he went to the cross is because we are not godly and we do not live according to the dictates of his will. But once we experience the salvation from on high, that Spirit of God comes within and he begins to change our perspective. He imparts to us the life of Christ and we begin to change the perspective as we read, study, and meditate upon God's Word. Thank God for that. So Christ died for the ungodly. Sometimes the Bible says Christ died for our sins. And then other times he says, Christ died for us. Both aspects are beautiful because it deals with our need before the living God. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Now think of it this way. You have a neighbor. And that neighbor is very meticulous about his lawn, about his life, about his dealings with other people. And you drive by his house and you see all of the bushes perfectly trimmed. The grass is trimmed to the right height. You got the beautiful flowers and the pots and the vases. And you drive by and everybody says, I'd love to have that house. But you know what? When he looks at your house, he's not satisfied. He says, you need to be cutting your grass more often. You need to trim your hedges. You need to get some, you know, some color out there to make your look, the thing look attractive. We don't want your house bringing down the property value of our houses. And so he's righteous. He's right in so many ways. And it's kind of like that Mr. Perfect that lives next door. I don't think I would want to die for that guy. You know, he is just so perfect and he's showing me up in so many ways. He just rubs me the wrong way. I don't really think that I could die for somebody like that. On the other side of your property, you've got another neighbor. And he's a good man. He goes to church. He lives out his faith. And yes, he keeps his place looking very nice. He's a very good testimony in the neighborhood and community. But when you go on vacation and you come back, all of your grass is mowed. The walks are swept. The bushes are trimmed. And you didn't ask the guy to do it. He just did it because he loves you in the Lord and he wants to help out. That is a good man. And maybe for that kind of a man, you would perhaps die for that man. But what about the neighbor across the street? He's the guy that has the junk piles out front. He has the junkyard dog that's always coming over into your yard and barking at you when you're trying to do the work. He's the one that comes over and criticizes you and cusses you out. And he doesn't want you in his neighborhood. Now here is a real enemy. A guy that's always trying to stir up trouble and is never satisfied with peace. He's just a guy that rubs not only you but the whole neighborhood the wrong way. And we might say, maybe we ought to get together and see how we can get rid of that guy. He's just ruining it for everybody. Now, for that guy, would you even consider dying for him? You see, that's the analogy that Paul is putting down here of the Lord Jesus. Not only did he die for those that thought themselves to be righteous, those that thought themselves to be good, but those that God saw as enemies of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus Christ, even those Jesus died for. The man that drove the nails in his hands and feet, he died for that man. Those religious rulers that clamored for his crucifixion and told all kinds of blasphemies and lies against him, he died for those people. And you, the things that you've seen in your life, that you've done, that you hope and pray that nobody ever finds out about, or maybe it's in your past as an unbeliever, and you're certainly not ashamed. You would never say something like that in a personal testimony. But God knows all about that. And even before the foundation of the world, he knew you, he loved you, and he said, I'm going to die for that enemy as well. Verse number 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us. That word commendeth can be translated demonstrated. God demonstrated his love toward us. Another person has said, God has proved his love toward us. I like that. God has proved his love. And as wonderful it is to hear from somebody, I love you. I love it when Perry says that. I love it when my wife says it to me. I love it when my parents told me that. But some people go through their whole life with hardly anybody ever saying, I love you. Three words that should always be on the tips of our tongues as Christian people. I love you. And that is a wonderful thing to say to anybody, whether it be your wife, your husband, your children, the children at school, even your enemies. Christ said, love your enemies. And when he said that, not just in word, but in deed as well. In God's estimation, the deed weighs 10 times more than the words. Because you can say you love somebody, but your actions can deny that. Love is an action word. It can be a noun, but it can also be a verb. And I think we need to think of it more as an action verb, that we demonstrate our love just as Christ loved us. Notice here that he just didn't love us in our weakness, as he did in verse 6, but now he loves us even in our sinfulness. That's a little bit more serious. Sometimes in our lives we sin out of ignorance because we don't know any better. But by and large, most of the sinning that we do, when we do it, we know that it's wrong. If we don't know when we did it, we know it afterwards when our conscience smites us and says, that is contrary to what is right and correct and good. And yet, even in our sinfulness, even for those people that thumb their nose at God, he said, I'm going to die for them as well. That Christ died for all, to be testified in due time. Wonderful grace of God, is it not? Even when we were yet sinners. And there's that word yet again. We were still sinners. And I would dare say, if I were God and I was planning the plan of redemption, I would put it on a meritorious basis. Of the people that at least were trying to come to me and to do the right thing, maybe I could grade on a curve. I could grade on a curve and get some people up there in heaven. And I would put it on the merit principle. If they straighten up and they repent of their sins and remove all that sin out of their lives and at least try to live for me, I'll give them a pass to heaven. Now, I'm glad I'm not God, But if I did have the power to make that decision, that's the way I would do it. And by the way, every religion on the face of the earth is based upon the merit system. I don't care if you're a Mohammedan, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, whatever kind of ism that people are, it's always based on the merit principle. And that's true in our lives. If we want to get ahead financially, we get out there and work, make the grades. In the military, we go above what is required, you know, to make the rank. And it's all built upon merit. But when it comes to spiritual access to the living God, the merit principle is deadly. Because it bases it upon us and who we are and what we're doing for God, rather than who Christ is and what he has done for us. So let's eschew any kind of self-improvement process and just depend upon God and his Spirit to do the change. Christ died for us even when we were still sinners. He proved that love in dying for us upon the cross. Now, one of the things that Paul addresses here is this salvation a lasting thing? We know we have forgiveness. We have been justified by his blood. We have been reconciled. But is it something that is going to last both now and throughout eternity? And Paul uses a certain argument here where he argues from the lesser to the greater. And his argument is basically this, that if God in the person of Christ died for us when we were weak, even when we were sinful, now that we have become children of God by faith in Christ, is he going to now put us on the merit system and say you better fly right or he's going to take it away? God is the God of the much more. No matter how much we think that we have been blessed by God, God says, I'm going to give you much more than what you can even imagine. He's the God of much more. Much more than being now justified by his blood. And I like that word, now. In the Gettysburg Address, one of the striking things that Abraham Lincoln put in that address is the word now, over and over again. He was not talking so much about the dead, although he wanted to honor them, but what about us that are left here, the living? What is our obligation and our truth right now? What does the death of those men mean to us now? And that's what Paul is doing here with the death of Christ. Much more than being now justified by his blood. Well, I hope one day when I die that I'll talk to God and I'll be before God and he will accept me. That he will justify me by his blood. I really hope that that's going to happen. But Paul never talks that way. He always speaks of that justification as a past tense experience in the life of the believer. It is a finished transaction. It is complete, and it cannot be added to or detracted from. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There is the sixth spiritual blessing that we have. We are saved from wrath right now. Notice here that there is a past, present, and future. We have been justified by his blood. We shall be saved in the future from his wrath. And we often think, well, what is the wrath here? Well, it's the wrath of God, isn't it? the wrath of God. We always talk about the love of God, and that's wonderful. But to get the full story of God's character, he is a holy God. He is a righteous God. And he is a God that has to judge sin. And God has thoroughly judged our sin on the cross. In our stead, he died. And he took the punishment and the suffering for us. So God is just. But for those that reject the sacrifice, there is a certain fiery indignation that God has prepared for those that do not believe. And yes, judgment is God's strange work. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. But it has to be done if God is going to maintain his righteousness and his holiness. So this wrath of God is yet future for the people that are living here on planet Earth. One of the hallmarks of our dispensation is that God is holding back the wrath. That when the dispensation of the grace of God began with the conversion of the Apostle Paul on the way to Damascus, God has put a halt to his wrath program. That doesn't mean it's not coming eventually, but in this interim that we call the grace dispensation or the grace period, God is withholding his wrath upon people. That's why you can shake your fist at God and cuss him out and do all kinds of blaspheming, and God isn't going to lift a finger to judge you. He loves you too much in the person of Christ. But that love will not do you any good if you die in your sins. That's where the wrath comes in. The wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, is what Ephesians 5 says. And Revelation chapter 20 said that whosoever is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. And to be true to the word, we have to preach both sides, don't we? We have to show the blessings of grace and his love, but also warn against the pangs of hell and destruction and wrath. We shall be saved from wrath through him. And it could very well be that Paul had the tribulation period in mind here as well. Because Paul, I think, would have been flabbergasted to have thought that this little grace period that was revealed to him would last for 2,000 years. Very probable that he thought it would end in his lifetime. And he had a desire to get the word out just as quickly and as efficiently as he possibly could before the axe finally fell. And yet now we see for 2,000 years almost, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance through Christ. But then there is a seventh blessing, and we must not avoid that one. In verse 10, he says, "For if, when we were enemies," and folks, we were enemies. Whether you thought yourself to be an enemy of God or not, God said, before you came to Christ, you were an enemy because you were born of Adam. You were born into a state of estrangement from God. And Jesus said, whosoever is not for me is against me. And whether you were straddling the fence, whether you manufactured a God that you could worship, and a God formed in your own image, the true and the living God in the person of Christ was an estrangement from you. And God says, you're enemies in your mind by wicked works. So there is no doubt in this if. It could be translated since. For since, when we were enemies, We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Three times in the passage, he says that Christ died for us. In verse 6, he died for us in our weakness. Christ died for the ungodly. In verse number 8, he died for us in our sinfulness. Christ died for us. And finally, in verse 10, he died for us in our willfulness. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And that is really the essence of sin, is it not? That we have our own way, our own will. Rather than following his way and his will, we have our own program and our will that we want to fulfill. And even in our willfulness, when we were enemies of God, he said, Christ died for us. Remember the place in the book of John where Jesus said, no greater love has any man than to lay down his life for his friends. And sometimes we actually see that in wartime. We've seen that in a martyr's death, when Christians have died for other Christians in time past. Even in communist countries, we find that to this day, that is being practiced. But where do we learn of any person dying for his enemies? Those people that have been through war. My brother-in-law's father was on the Bataan Death March. Maybe you've heard of that. He said that when we were first captured, we were so afraid that they would kill us. And after all those months in a prison with no food, he said we were afraid they wouldn't. They wanted to die. That's how miserable they were. And when he finally was delivered, he said, I believe that the Japanese people are not human. They can't be, and treat other human beings the way that they did. And he hated them, yes. And yet, that kind of person that would hurt you or your loved ones, that person has hope in Christ, if they will simply believe. Doesn't matter how heinous the crime was. Much more, there's the God of the much more again. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If God went through all the trouble and the pain and the plans to die for you, to reconcile you by the death of his son, don't you think that once you are God's child, that he's going to keep you saved? How much more is that to do? Come to Romans chapter 8. We're almost there, folks, so hold on. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, we have very much the same argument that Paul's making. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now, there's the work of redemption on the cross. But notice the last part. Don't forget that. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God is not holding back anything that is beneficial to us as his dear children. It's like the grandparents that want the best for their grandchildren. They will spend any amount of money, any amount of time to make sure that those little grandchildren get the very best. And God is so much like that, that he doesn't want just to simply save us. That's a wonderful thing. Without salvation, we would be in hell for all eternity. But he wants to give us everything that he has to give. And he doesn't deal it out piecemeal. If you do this, I'll give you that. If you keep doing this, I'll give you more. If you do that, I'll give you more. No, up front, the very moment that we believe the gospel, he blesses us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And now, once we begin to, that begins to dawn on us, how does that affect our hearts? Oh, well, I can go out and live any way I want to now. I'm secure in Christ. Well, if that's the way it affects you, it's not the way God intended. No, this is the most wonderful thing God could do. How can I serve Him? How can I love God and my fellow man in the way that Christ has done? So we have the truth here, much more being reconciled. We shall be saved by His life. And folks, that life of Christ is not the 33 and a half years that He lived on planet Earth. It is His eternal life, His resurrection life at the Father's right hand. We are being saved and kept saved by that resurrection power, by the power of Christ. It also says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. He not only gives us eternal life, but He is that life. He is the very essence of spiritual life. And finally, verse 11, we have the seventh and final blessing in that word atonement. Now, the English word can be subdivided into three parts. At, one, ment. At, one, ment. Atonement. And that simply means that we are in a position of being one with God. In the newer translations, it's the very same word that is translated reconciled in verse number 10. So we could even translate it reconciliation. Notice here it's not something that we're looking forward to. It's something that we have now. By whom we have now received the reconciliation or at-one-ment through Christ. Not only do we have all these spiritual blessings, Paul says, but in verse 11, we also have something more. We have the joy that comes through salvation. And don't put that down or say, is that really a blessing, joy? Well, if you really have it and you're enjoying it, yes, it is a great blessing. Because the joy of the Lord is the Holy Spirit within. Not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received that condition of being one in Christ. If you are one with Christ in His death, burial, resurrection, and even His ascension to the Father's right hand, and I am that as well, aren't we all members one of another? Doesn't that make sense? That we not lie one to another, cheat one another, do anything wrong against each other? Because when we violate one person in the body, we're violating ourselves. We're hurting ourselves. And Satan may want that, but the Spirit of God says, no, put a stop to that. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And we need to realize that we need to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time and looking into the spiritual blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ toward us. Not only that, but He has given Himself, His own life, to become our blessing. We thank You, Father, that once we were dead in trespasses and sins, but now we have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to us, and that we can now say with confidence Yes, Lord, I believe that I am the sinner for whom Christ died, and that we can rejoice in a life that is everlasting, that we have the peace of God, the access. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, even in the tribulations that we experience, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, that we have been saved from that future wrath that comes upon all those that reject the testimony. And yes, we also joy in God because we have now been reconciled through the death of His Son. We thank You, Father, and we pray that if there's anybody here that is not sure, that they will put it to rest and just say, Lord, I'm tired of fighting. I've never felt so close to You. I just want to receive You, knowing that You died for me, that You loved me personally, and that You proved it in a very concrete way. And I'm trusting in that sacrifice and the power of Your resurrection to save me. May the Lord lead you to do that this very moment for His name's sake. Amen. Let's conclude our service today.